We have gathered this morning to a phase of our worship, which is a celebration of the Lord's Supper, the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ that is ritualistic. But it is a ritual that has a great significance. The Lord gave this instruction for the church to carry out. It was supposed to be carried out for the remembrance of him. Now, this is one time that we all gather together also to share or participate in Christ together. Now, what we mean is there is a time that every believer should think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not necessarily the same time with each believer. But once we gather for this occasion, all of us should, as a group, individually think about him during this period so we can know for sure that all believers are what we say are sharing in Christ. It is something we do to commemorate the death, suffering of Christ, the resurrection, and the hope of his second coming. When you participate in this, you are actually testifying that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So if you're not saved and you take of it, it doesn't mean anything. But those who are believers, once you partake of this, it's a very solemn occasion, very serious. The warning is that there are those who preceded us in faith in the Church of Corinth that came to this celebration and thought it was a joking matter. Some of them died. Some of them just simply became sick. So it's a very serious issue. Now, what makes it very serious is because it is a solemn occasion that is designed to focus on Christ. So you need to shut off everything in your mind, every distraction. During this period, your mind should only go to the person of Jesus Christ. Think about his suffering on this earth, his suffering on the cross, his death on the cross, and the hope he's coming back. Your mind should be focused on all this, so that it is a mixture. On one hand, we'll be looking at something that is painful of all his suffering. On the other hand, it's a joyful occasion because we know he's no longer on the cross and we're looking forward together with him. Now, this is also an occasion where all believers, should we say, eat from one table at the same time. Now, that anticipates what's going to happen in heaven when all believers of all ages will assemble before the Lord and will partake of a special supper that he will provide. Meanwhile, every believer at this point should look at his or her soul to ensure that you are qualified to partake of it. You qualify by, first, if you're a believer, is be sure that you're in fellowship. That is to say, check your soul, be honest to yourself, and see that there's no sin unconfessed in your soul before we begin to celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this occasion that our Lord has instituted for us to remember him. We just pray, Father, as we go to celebrate this, may God the Holy Spirit enable each and every one of us to focus, to think about him and him only during this celebration. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we were to look at a passage in Acts chapter 15, verse 16, because we're looking at the word strengthen, and we're saying that it's translated from a Greek word that has two general meanings. So here, one of the meanings is revealed in terms of rebuilding. So it reads, "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild. I will restore it. Same Greek word translated strengthen. That's what is translated rebuild here. Another use of our Greek word, though, is for straightening up something or someone from a bent over position. Hence means to strengthen up, to straighten up. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the new posture taken by the woman that Jesus healed, who has been bent over and could not stand straight. They did so when Jesus healed her, as reported in Luke chapter 13, verse 13. And hold on to the book of Luke for now, or put your marker there. Luke 13, verse 13 reads, "Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God." That is the same Greek word that is translated strengthen, that's translated here straightened up. Now, in our passage, the word means to strengthen because of the words in our passage that are associated with it. Now, the action that results from being trained by discipline is described in the command, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. And it is true that the author used the body parts of arms and knees. He was not speaking of the literal body parts. That wasn't what he was speaking about. Now, to understand this, though, we need to consider the body parts used. But before we do so, we should know that the adjective used to describe them. Now, the word feeble is translated from a participle of a Greek verb that appears only twice in the New Testament with two meanings. Its first meaning is to neglect, to avoid, as when Jesus used it to indict the Pharisees for having neglected or avoided important requirements of the law, as described in Luke chapter 11, verse 42. Luke 11, verse 42. It reads, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." So here, the word is translated neglect. The word that's translated feeble in our passage that was taught. Now, the other meaning of the word is to suffer weakness or disability in some part of the body. And so it means to be weak, to be weakened, which is in the sense that it is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, only that a participle is used as an adjective. Now, the word weak of the NIV is actually translated from a participle of a Greek verb that means to suffer paralysis in one or more limbs. And so it means to be paralyzed, to be disabled. It is in the second sense that the word is used by the author of Hebrews. Now, this usage indicates that the author was not using the word in a literal sense, especially since there is no indication in the context to indicate that the members of the Christian community that the author wrote this epistle were suffering from mass paralysis of their limbs. Furthermore, if the author meant physical paralysis, then his command to them would be a cruel one, in that he will be asking them, those who are paralyzed, to heal themselves. A more appropriate thing would have been for him to pray for them, but that was not the case, implying that he was not speaking of physical weakness or paralysis. Now, we ask them, what does the author mean in the structure, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Now, to answer this question, we should first note that this command is a free quotation from the Septuagint of Isaiah 35, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3 reads this in English. It says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Now, a translation of the Septuagint of this verse is something like this: be strong, hands at ease, and feeble knees. That's the way, if we translate the Septuagint, that's the way it reads: be strong, hands at ease, and feeble knees. So we say that the command in Hebrew, in Hebrews here, is a free quotation because the author used a different Greek verb that we will get to shortly than what is used in the Septuagint. Unless, of course, he had a different version of the Septuagint that is available to us. Now, Prophet Isaiah's instruction was given to the Israelites who were facing problems. So that's one thing we know, and that helps us to understand where we're going with this quotation. So anyhow, as we indicated previously, we need to consider then the body parts that the author used to enable us interpret the command. Now, the first body part the author mentioned is arms, which is translated actually from a Greek noun that literally refers to the extremity of the arm from the wrist to the fingers. And so, sometimes, of course, includes the forearm. Hence, the Greek word really means hand. However, hand is used in several figurative ways in the Bible. It can refer to a person as an agent of an activity, and so simply means person or agent. It is this meaning that is conveyed when the word hand is used to describe Barnabas and Saul as the agents of delivering the gifts from the church in Antioch to the believers in Judea that were suffering as a result of famine. The gift of the believers through these men is described or mentioned in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. Acts chapter 11, verse 30. He reads, this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Because you say, I don't see the word hand there. Yes, because that's what we call a dressed up translation. See, the phrase by Barnabas and Silas is literally from the Greek, by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. That's the way it is in the Greek, by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So the sense of the phrase then is that of a person or agent, that is, that the gift was sent through the persons of Barnabas and Saul, or that they were the agents of delivering the gift. Now, another figurative use of hand is for power and strength. So we find the word used for the hostile power in the song of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, verse 71. Luke chapter 1, verse 71. He reads, Luke chapter 1, verse 71 reads, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, the Bible phrase, the hand of all who hate us, could be translated the power of all those who hate us, as you find in the today's English version. Now, it is because hand can be used figuratively for power and strength that we find it used in several idioms. For example, to strengthen the hand of someone means to either enable someone who needed help or to encourage someone, as in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14. Here he reads, "And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah." Now here, to strengthen the hands of evildoers could mean either to encourage evildoers or to side with them. Still, another figurative usage of hand is for authority, for control or possession. It is in this sense of control or possession that or care that the word is used in reference to God in John chapter 10, verse 29. John chapter 10, verse 29. John chapter 10, verse 29. It says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." It's not talking about physical hand. God doesn't have physical hand. It's just saying they can't take any believer away from God's control or God's possession. Now, in our passage, though, that we're looking at, the word hand is used in a figurative sense, either to represent a person or power or strength. So if you bear that in mind, that begins to help us in our interpretation. The word knees in the Hebrew 12 we're looking at is translated from a Greek noun that literally refers to hinge joint in the human leg that connects the lower and upper leg. However, it's also used figuratively. Now, the predominant figurative usage of knee in the scripture is to signify that state of one person before another in submission, blessing, or fear. Now, it is used to show respect by falling on one's knees, as was the case with Peter in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Luke chapter 5, verse 8 reads, "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knee and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man.'" So knee here represents a position of submission, or fear, or respect. Now the knee can be used also for a person as well as for worship. We find this usage for worship in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Philippians Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. He reads, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, you can immediately know that the knee here doesn't refer to a physical knee, because those in heaven, they don't have knees. They don't have this physical body. So you know it's not talking about knee as a physical thing. Now, in this particular passage that I just read you, the word knee may refer to the person, or really refers to the person, in that every person, both in heaven and on earth, will worship Jesus in the future. So knee is also used then in connection with a posture of prayer, as we find with Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 9, verse 40. Acts chapter 9, verse 40. So it reads, Peter sent them out, sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. Now, so you, what we have tried to do is we've seen that hand, knees, arms, they cannot be used literally in our passage. So we're trying to establish figurative usages in order to interpret the passage. So in Hebrew 12:12, then, the figurative use of knee could be either a reference to a person or a reference to worship. As we continue, we'll find out which. So having considered the figurative usages of hands and knees, we are now in a position to answer the question. What does the author of Hebrew mean in the instruction when he says, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees? What does he mean? Now remember now, I have given you arms and knees cannot mean physical arms and knees. So that immediately helps you understand the interpretation. So really, it is an instruction that says that believers should be encouraged in their souls so that they will be strengthened in their worship of the Lord. To be to be encouraged in their soul so that they will be strengthened in their worship of the Lord. The command implies that those who have been trained by discipline should be in a position to be encouraged, as well as to help encourage those who are faltering in their faith, to be devoted to the Lord in spite of the suffering they face. That is to say, if you have been trained through discipline and you got the message, when you see a fellow believer, first of all, that will uplift you, so you can now worship God in a more concrete manner. Very careful. But then when you see a fellow believer who is faltering because of his or her suffering or discipline, then you use the experience to help bring the person up. That's what the word tonight is. Now, so this command is really similar to what is described with respect to Job in Job chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Job chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Job chapter 4, verse 3 reads, think how you have instructed many. how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumble. You have strengthened fluttering knees. Now, most of us do not realize what a powerful blessing it is that you can have someone to encourage you when you're fluttering in your faith, or when you're going through difficulties, for somebody to encourage you. Where it's meaningful, of course, is from the Word of God. It's a great blessing. That's what we're asked to. Those who go through discipline and learn lessons from me, do that. See, Job here, he said to give advice and confidence to discourage individuals. He offered them help to the helpless. So in the same fashion, those who have been trained by discipline are to help others who are undergoing discipline or suffering so that they will not give up, but to remain steadfast in the spiritual journey. In effect, it is the responsibility of those who have been trained by discipline to help encourage other believers, as well as be patient with them, similar to the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in the passage I'm going to get to now. But before I do that, let me just make a quick observation here. Now, remember what we say, if you've been trained by discipline, that you should strengthen and encourage. It has application to human discipline. Now, if you grew up and your parents never disciplined you, now that you're a mother or a father, you can't do that. Because you can't give somebody what you didn't have or what you don't have. So if your parents never disciplined you, it's hard for you to do it. You can give all kinds of excuses, but it's hard for you to do it. But what we're saying, though, is if you have gone through it, then you learn to be patient with others and help them. Similar to what the Spirit says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. He reads, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." In any event, the first action then that results from being trained by discipline is to become encouraged and to help those who are struggling spiritually, all those who are weak spiritually. So that brings us to the second action that we should take. Now, the second action that is the result of being trained by discipline is to live according to God's standard so as to bring restoration to those who are in trouble spiritually. This time, remember, the emphasis is living according to God's standard to restore those who are fallen or who are in trouble spiritually. Now, it is this that's given in Hebrews then, chapter 12, verse 13. Where it says, "Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." Now, the actual action that is commanded, that results from being trained by discipline of the Lord, is really in the command when it says, "Make level paths for your feet." Now, this command involves words that are not used in a literal sense that we need to examine briefly in order to correctly interpret it. Now, the adjective level is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being in a straight line or direction, in contrast to being crooked, and so the word means straight. It is used in the sense of being straight up or upright. when the apostle Paul commands the cripple to stand up in Acts chapter 14, verse 10. Acts chapter 14, verse 10 reads, "And called out, stand up on your feet. And a man jumped up and began to walk." Because when he said jump up on your feet, it's really say more like straighten your feet. Now that would have been a cruel joke, except that the Spirit was speaking through Paul. And so the man obeyed him. Up he went. His crippled limb was strengthened. Now, so the word also is used with several meanings in the Septuagint. Even though we don't see much of it in the New Testament, but it is used with several meanings in the Septuagint, the Greek word. It is used in the sense of right in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 8, and hold on to Proverbs, because the next few passages will be in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 6 reads, "Listen, for I have wordy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right." Same Greek word that's translated level in Hebrews 12:13. Is here translated right. The word can also mean correct or true, as is used in still in Proverbs. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 13. He reads, "Kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value a man who speaks the truth." Well, you know, this is ideal, but it doesn't always apply to everyone, especially in the time in which we live. Those who live don't want to hear the truth. Neither does it. Masses want to hear the truth either. Now, the translation of the Septuagint of Proverbs 16, verse 13 is really a little bit different. This is the way it reads in the Septuagint. If we translate, it reads, "Righteous lips are acceptable to a king, and he loves right words." Now, the word right may also be translated correct. Thus, we see that the Greek word can mean straight, as opposite of being crooked, but it's also used in the moral sense of right, correct, true. Now, it is in the moral sense that the word is used in our passage. So when you think about level in this passage, think about the moral sense of something that is correct, right, or true. Another word that we need to consider is paths. Now, this is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. That's that thing I always call hapax legomenon. This is where we have it. It refers, that's a word that appears only once in a written document. So it refers to an established way of travel, along with something or someone moves or travels. Hence, the Greek word means wheel track, or course, or way, or path. However, the word appears in the Septuagint, but only in Proverbs, where it is used not in a literal sense, But certainly in a figurative sense for one's way of life or conduct. As, for example, still in Proverbs, look at chapter 5, verse 6. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 6. He reads, "She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not." I see in the Septuagint, it is our Greek word that is used for the word path. Now clearly, it is not the literal path of the adulterous woman that is intended. That's a cool idea. But her way of life. Hence, the Greek word translated path may refer to a literal way or figuratively to a way of life or conduct. Now, in our passage, it is used in a figurative manner of way of life or conduct. Now, so with the examination of the key words now, in the command, make level paths for your feet in Hebrews 12, verse 13, we can now interpret the command. The command is to live a life that is consistent with truth or with God's word. That's what the command means. In effect, as a result of having been trained by discipline, the believer should live a life of righteousness. Now, I suppose some of you may have had experience as a child growing up, where there may be something that you were so fond of, but it was wrong, and your parents let you have it. And they did it once or twice, and it was so painful, whatever you see that, you avoided it. And it's still probably true of you today. Now that kind of thing that we're talking about, you've been trained through some kind of discipline, so that you now begin to live a life that's in accordance to some kind of standard. Now, of course, that this is really the interpretation, is that it is correct, may be supported by referring to the passage in the Old Testament from which the author quoted the command that we have in Hebrews 12, verse 13. The command is quoted from the Septuagint of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26. It reads, "Make level paths for your feet, and take only ways that are firm." Now, an alternative translation from the Masoretic text, that is the text from which our Old Testament is translated, is given in the New English translation. This is the way they translated it. "Make the path for your feet level," because that's a Greek word, "so that your ways may be established." Now, a translation really of the passage from the Septuagint reads something like this: "Make straight paths for thy feet, and order the ways aright," or "order thy ways aright." Now, regardless of the translation that one considers, the second half of the verse indicates that it is the way of life that is the concern, implying that the first part of the verse that the author of Hebrew quoted is concerned with lifestyle. The point is that the command, "make level path for your feet," is an idiom that commands an individual to live or behave in a strict performance to a predetermined model for behavior. In our case, it is a command to live according to the word of God. So we are saying that the author of Hebrews teaches that a life that has been trained by discipline should result in a continuous lifestyle that is in conformity with the Word of God. Such an individual should make repeated efforts to live according to truth. So the word make is translated from a present tense in the Greek. Now again, here is the thing. What we're saying is discipline should help us. I've used the illustration a long time ago about Israel, how discipline cured them of idolatry. See, they were sent out for idolatry. For 70 years, they were taken to Babylon. So when they returned, when there was any appearance, anything that smelled or even had the appearance of idolatry, Israel would resist it, including that the time when that emperor wanted his image placed in Jerusalem. They said, no, you're not going to do that, even though they were under the rule of Romans, and they were ready to die. In fact, according to the history we have, some of them lined up and said, concordant truth. We're not going to stand in Jerusalem and you put those things here. That's image. That idolatry. They didn't want to do it. Why? Before they would have welcomed it. But now, no. Because 70 years of exile has cured them. That's what we're talking about. Discipline has a way of curing us of a particular thing. Now, I remember many years ago of a man who told me, he was a flanderer, as they say. And all kinds of things. He would run around women up and down. But he said the Lord cured him of it because the Lord hit him hard. And it was clear to him that the reason this man lost a child was a result of being involved in adultery. And he said from then on, that cured him. Now, so if he sees it this way, he go the other way. Now that's, I'm telling you, God, he has ways of curing us from certain things. Anyway, so the command for those who have been trained by discipline is to live a lifestyle that is in keeping with the word of God. When obeyed, serves a useful purpose, not only to those who do so, but serves to help restore believers who are weak and unstable spiritually. It is this function that is conveyed in the last clause then of where we're studying Hebrews 12 verse 13, when it says, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Now the word lame is translated from a Greek word that pertains to disability, that involves the imperfect function of the lower limbs, and so means lame, crippled, or crippled. Now being lame was not considered a disease, but a physical deficiency that prevents someone from functioning in certain ways. In fact, it is considered one of the deficiencies that makes a descendant of Aaron unsuitable to function as a priest, according to Leviticus chapter 21, verses 18 through 23. Leviticus chapter 21, verses 18 through 23. It reads, no man who has defect may come near, no man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed, no man with a crippled foot or hand, or one or who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, or who has an eye defect, or who has festering or running sores or damaged testicles. No descendant of Aaron, the priest, who has any defect, is to come near to present the offering made to the Lord by fire. He has a defect. He must not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the most holy food of his God, as well as the holy food, yet because of his defect, he must not go near the curtain or approach the altar, and so desecrate my sanctuary. I am the Lord who makes them holy. In other words, all of this is just for the way the Lord wants to convey. He does not tolerate imperfection when it comes to serving him. Now, in this particular case, in offering sacrifices, that's a way of teaching, yes, there has to be a perfect satisfaction to God, and which is what Christ did on the cross. Now, the author of Hebrews did not use the word lamb in a literal sense, but figuratively. And in a figurative sense then, to refer to those who are spiritually deficient in that they are weak and unstable, probably because they are facing suffering. Those who have been trained by discipline should help such believers so that they do not become discouraged or become weaker in their spiritual life in the sense that they give up or stop living the spiritual life. Now that it is required of those who have been trained to help the weak believers so that they will not become discouraged or weaker, it's indicated in the verbal phrase of where we're studying Hebrews 12:13 when it says, may not be disabled. Now the word disabled is translated from a Greek word that is used literally in a medical term that refers to wrenching or spraining of the ligaments of a joint, especially in the legs and feet. Hence, simply means to sprain, to wrench, to dislocate. However, the word is used figuratively to mean to turn away from the truth and to believe something which is different, and so means to turn away, to go astray. It can also mean to avoid becoming involved in something or some type of activity, hence simply to avoid. So it is in this sense of going astray from the truth that the word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15. He reads, some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. That's, they have gone astray. Now in our passage of Hebrews 12 verse 13, the sense of the word is that of turning away from the truth. The point then is that those who have been trained by discipline, when they live according to God's word, will be in a position to help those who are weak and unstable in their spiritual life so that they do not drift away from the truth. Now the author, of course, assumed that those who are to be helped were already straying from the truth, so that they have to be brought back to the truth. Now we say that the author assumed the straying away from the truth because the Greek verb rendered feeble and weak in verse 12 are participles that imply existing results of an action that began or occurred in the past. Thus, we are correct then to state that the author assumed an action that there was some straying away from the truth. Now, it is this bringing them back to the truth that is meant then in the verbal phrase of Hebrews 12:13 when it says, but rather healed. Now the word healed is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to restore someone to health after suffering illness, and so simply means to heal or to cure. Now the word can also be used in a figurative sense of causing someone or something to change to an earlier correct or appropriate state. So simply means to restore, to renew, to heal. It is in this sense that the word is used in the quotation of prophet Isaiah in a commentary in John's gospel as to the reason the Jews did not believe Jesus Christ even after they witnessed his miracles, as reported in John chapter 12 verse 40. John chapter 12 verse 40 reads, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I will heal them. Now it is then this figurative sense that the author of Hebrew used it. In effect, when he wrote the verb of phrase, healed, he meant that instead of allowing the spiritually weak and unstable from going astray from the doctrine of the Christian faith, as expressed in the scripture, those trained by discipline should help restore them to the truth. Now, this responsibility assigned to those trained by discipline is the same thing as instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to spiritual believers in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Same thing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It reads, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, should restore him gently. But watch out yourself, or you also may be tempted. So in any case, the author of Hebrews is concerned that believers should not become discouraged as they undergo discipline. They should recognize that it is beneficial to them and to other believers. Now, as you learn from discipline to live a life of righteousness or holiness, that should also help you to be in a position to help believers who are suffering or who are under discipline or suffering in general. You should be able to help such individuals so that they do not become discouraged or lose their spiritual bearing. Now, it is quite easy to be reclusive so that you do not bother about others except yourself. That is not the Christianity that the author of Hebrew has in mind. Now, I know it's been sometime taught in some camps that you mind your business. That's not Christianity. It is what I call a cultural interpretation of the scripture. The Christian thing is that you mind the business of your fellow believer to see how to help when they are in trouble spiritually. So the Holy Spirit through him then tells us that we should learn from the discipline that we go through so that we interpret it correctly, which then will encourage us to be faithful to the Lord. Our experience should also lead us to help our fellow believers who are suffering. So in any event, here's the thing. The message you have to remember of this passage that we have studied is a simple one. And it is that you should accept God's discipline because although it may be painful, in the end, it is quite beneficial. That's the message. But here's the other thing I have to leave with you, and that is this. Discipline is not something that God uses easily. So the best thing to do is to avoid it. That's the best thing to be in the best position. Avoid it. So how do you avoid it? Learn the word, obey it, and you avoid discipline. In that way, you don't even have to go through discipline. But if you don't, then discipline is God's way of bringing you back to reality. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here this morning or somebody listening over the internet who, if you should die now, you go straight into the lake of fire. Why? Because you're not saved. You have not come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have been going to church. You've been baptized. Your wife drives you to church, or your husband drives you to church, or your parents drive you to church. So you think you're a Christian. But you're not, because if you die now, you go straight to hell. You do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that can be changed. You say, how? Well, here's the thing. God, in his infinite wisdom, in his indescribable love, has seen fit to do something for you, knowing there is nothing in you that can impress him. See, the Bible is very clear. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible again says, all our righteousness stink before God. That is, all our righteousness are like the filthy rags. So there's nothing in you as a human being that can impress God. So God did something. And what he did was, in eternity, God entered into a convention where it was decided that one member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, should come to this planet, take on a human form, and go through a tremendous suffering to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he walked through this planet. He lived, and they disgraced him, arrested him. In spite of all the good he did, they didn't care. And they just wanted to kill him. This, of course, it was God's plan. So when they arrested him, according to what we learn from secular historians, when Jesus came out of that praetorium, he was so disfigured because he had been beaten. See, the kind of beating he took wasn't the ordinary whipping. He was whipped with some kind of instrument that has spikes on them so that when they hit him, they draw, it would split his skin and blood would ooze out. He didn't cry. He didn't say a word. He didn't complain. And he suffered all that. And then finally, they took him, put him on that cross, and on the cross, the pain was no doubt painful. What he was suffering was unbearable. But he didn't cry. He didn't complain until the last 3 hours when your sins and my sins were being poured upon the Son of God. The pain, the suffering, the moment of being able to bear that weight of sin and being cut off for that moment was so unbearable that the Son of God, who has known all this torture without ever letting a cry, could not endure that one. And that is why he shouted in that loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you will enjoy eternity with God. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, the Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in him, you will have life through his name. So, if you, regardless of how awful your life has been, if you will trust that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enable us to understand the principles involving discipline, to avoid them, so that we can live in a way to honor and glorify you. It is our request in Christ's name. Amen.